chapter 18. Acts 18, you there? All right. We started in Acts 18 last week. Paul was in Sin City, city of Corinth, a lot like our own city, I suppose. His time in Corinth was quite eventful. He met Aquila and Priscilla right off the bat, brothers and sisters in Christ, fellow tradesmen, tent makers. They would become lifelong friends, and they would actually follow Paul into Ephesus, and we'll see them again soon. But also, Paul ministered in the synagogue there in Corinth, and many believed, Jews, Greeks, proselytes, a lot of good things were happening. Verse 5, he's joined by his assistants, Timothy and Silas. They meet him there in Corinth. Paul's preaching about Christ being the Messiah, being emboldened. And the response in the synagogue, verse 6, says they opposed themselves. Actually, they opposed Paul, and they blasphemed and basically ran him out of the synagogue so that there was no more permission for him to speak in the synagogue. And lo and behold, God opened up a door right next door for him to speak in the house of justice. We shared these things last week. I'm just getting you up to speed. And then in verse 7, Crispus and his whole family get saved. Well, actually, that's verse 8. Verse 8, Crispus, the chief ruler of the synagogue, believed in the Lord with all of his house, all of his family. And many of the Corinthians not only hearing Paul's message, but hearing about Crispus, man who led the whole synagogue, they also believed and were baptized. God is moving. God is moving powerfully. And the Lord appeared to Paul in a vision. The Lord spoke to him by night, verse 9, and said, don't be afraid. Preach, speak. They're not going to hurt you. And I have many people in this city. So for a year and 6 months, verse 11 says, he continued there teaching the word of the Lord. 18 months of powerful ministry, teaching, establishing this church in the faith. And all of this is occurring right next door to the synagogue. So, you know, people are coming out of the synagogue, getting saved, going into the house of justice. And this, of course, made all the Jewish leaders very happy. They were just overjoyed with Paul's ministry and how so many people were fleeing the synagogue and getting saved and coming to know Christ. Well, verse 12, interesting events begin to happen. Notice right off the bat, it says when Gallio was the deputy of Achaia. You know, some years ago, there was something called the Gallio-Delphi inscription. It was a fragment of an ancient document that said that Gallio entered his office early summer, probably June or July, of about 51 A.D., they could date it for when he came into his office, and the proconsul, the deputies, only served a year. That's all. So they know. They can date the accuracy of this time, and that actually it was Gallio being the proconsul, just as Luke mentioned. Many, many, many times through history, people have said That didn't happen. Those people weren't in charge there. There was no such proconsul by that name, or this or that, or one other objection or another. But archaeology and history has continually proved the accuracy of the Bible. And Luke, man, Luke was a sharp and diligent historian when he wrote the book of Luke and when he wrote the book of Acts. I mean, he gives us details. I mean, look at the detail. When Gallio was the deputy of Achaia, kind of pinpoints the date for you. So Gallio was an interesting fella himself. His brother was Seneca, who was a very famous Roman philosopher, and not only a philosopher, but an orator, and very prominent, very well known, very, very respected. And historians wrote of Gallio that he was a very fair and mild-mannered ruler. Isn't that something? That's who's ruling now over this whole area. And verse 12, the Jews finally had enough of Paul and his preaching Christ and taking people out of the synagogue and so forth. So when Gallio was the deputy of Achaia, the Jews made an insurrection with one accord against Paul and brought him to the judgment seat. Now, this is quite, the King James says they made an insurrection. Some versions said they attacked him or they set upon him. But this is a big deal now, because you've got the rulers involved of the Jewish community. And with one accord, verse 12 says, so you've got a united, coordinated attack against the Apostle Paul, particularly. This is a mob, is what it amounts to, an angry mob, an insurrection of irate Jews surrounded Paul and dragged him or brought him before the judgment seat. Now, the judgment seat is actually the bema seat. That's the word. And the bema was generally in the marketplace, or the agora, they called it. So that's where Gallio would be. He would be there during the course of the day. He would hear things, charges, or, you know, maybe some legal thing going on here, or something that needed to be decided. And of course, there's always people there, big marketplace, buying, selling. And of course, Gallio would have his lictors there, the guardians of the court. So this angry mob of Jews has caused quite an insurrection. They bring Paul before the court, before the judgment seat. And look, this guy Gallio, he's newly appointed here. So he's going to want to, in the natural frame of mind, he's going to want to appease these angry Jews, because they are leaders. You have the new leader of the synagogue there, a guy named Sosthenes, and all these prominent Jewish businessmen, leaders, and so forth. He's going to want to appease them, or at least that's what they thought. So they would automatically believe that Gallio would listen to them and their charges against the Apostle Paul. So, you know, and look, Paul's been in this situation before, where he's dragged before the bema seat, dragged before magistrates, dragged before a court. He went through it in Lystra, he went through it in Philippi, went through it in Thessalonica, he went through it in Berea, you know. So they bring their allegations against the Apostle Paul. Verse 13, they drag him before Gallio. Verse 13 says, this fellow persuadeth men to worship God contrary to the law. He's persuading, he's inducing people to worship God in a way that is contrary. It's unlawful. Unlawful worship of God. The Jews back then had a pretty good relationship with the Roman authorities. The Roman authorities pretty much left the Jews alone. They just let them govern themselves, follow their own laws and rules and rituals. The one thing you don't do is cause disturbances. You don't cause public disturbances and disruptions of the order. But they could pretty much do what they wanted to. They couldn't execute anybody without Roman permission. But they could carry on their Jewish religion any kind of way they wanted, except there was an exception at this time, and that was in Rome itself, because we read that last week, because Claudius, the emperor in Rome, ran all the Jews out of Rome. And you know why that was? Public insurrection. Because they were so upset over this Christus that the Christians were preaching Christ, causing a disruption, saying that Christ is the Messiah, he's the only way to heaven. And, you know, the Christians were doing what they're supposed to do, witness, and it infuriated the Jews. They would cause a problem. And obviously, Claudius, the emperor, got so tired of hearing about it, he just said, get all the Jews out of Rome. I don't even want them living in Rome. So he ran them all out, which is how Aquila and Priscilla wound up in Corinth. But again, they pretty much left the Jews alone. Now here comes the Jews accusing Paul, saying he's worshiping God in an illegal fashion. So they are declaring he is not one of us. The Jews were allowed to worship any kind of way they wanted without interruption. But they're saying he's not one of us. He's not preaching according to our laws. He's causing problems, you know, preaching this stuff contrary to our rules and rituals and so forth. He's the problem. So Gallio was not, he didn't fall for it. He believed that they were just jealous of Paul, and that Paul's just another Jew like they are, and as a Jew, he would be protected under Roman law, practice his religion. Nothing he was doing was illegal. So I want you to notice what he says. Verse 13, Paul's doing all this illegal worship, telling us to do things that are not right, they're contrary to the law. He's talking about contrary to the Jewish law. And so Paul was about to open his mouth, verse 14. He was going to have to defend himself, claiming to be not only a Jew, but a Roman citizen of a Jew. He was about to open his mouth, and he didn't have to. Verse 14, before Paul could say anything, Gallio said to the Jews, if it was a matter of wrong or wicked lewdness, if you're accusing this guy of some vicious crime, if he's harming people, doing bodily harm, if he's some kind of wicked criminal, I would listen to you. I would bear with you, he says. Oh, Jews, reason would be I'd put up with your allegations and accusations if he were accused of some kind of wickedness. But, verse 15, if it's a question of words and names and of your law and keeping your laws and rituals and religious duties and so forth, if it's a question of that, you look to it. I will be no judge of such matters. This is not for my court. He's very adamant here. You brought this before my court, this matter of some dispute about your rituals and religion. The next verse says, he drove them from the judgment seat. He drove them out. Now, it's interesting because he says, if this is a question about your law and so forth, I'd put up with it. Well, these Jews see which way this is going. And so they must have persisted, you know, like, wait, you need to hear, we got more. They must have persisted because Gallio finally probably told his lictors there, get these people out of here. And they drove them out from the judgment seat, which, by the way, gave Paul freedom to preach Christ without fear of being arrested by the Romans or harassed by the Jews. God gave him a green light. Chalk one up for the good guys. You know, every now and then the good guys win one, it seems like, you know. But of course, the whole attitude of Rome would change about a decade or so later. Right now, for about 10 or 12 years, the Jews, the Christians had a pass. They got a pass from Rome. Practice your religion, preach what you want. We won't bother you as long as you don't cause a public disturbance. But the Christians weren't the ones causing the disturbance. It was the Jews getting all irate and starting a mob and, you know, assaulting people and so forth. This changed in 64 AD when Rome burned and the public outcry was horrible. They blamed Nero for setting Rome on fire. He had these big grandiose plans of rebuilding Rome, and it was turned down by the Senate. His plan turned down by the Senate. So mysteriously, that whole section that he wanted to raise, you know, tear down so he could build make his grandiose plans come to life, that whole section burned down mysteriously. And when the Romans blamed Nero, I mean, they were blaming him. They know he did it. He blamed the Christians. The Christians were this little secretive sect, you know, they kind of kept to themselves. They, you know, they had some weird practices. They supposedly got together and ate flesh and drank blood and stuff like that. And they were not to be trusted. So, you know, the communion, unless you eat my flesh, drink my blood, you know. So they're cannibals over there, you know. And all kinds of rumors started spreading. They were eating people's babies. And I mean, so all kind of crazy accusations came out against the Christian church. And Nero, you know, he helped spread these rumors. He wanted the onus of what happened off of his back, put it on the Christians, and he began a brutal persecution of Christians that went on for years. He did terrible things to the Christians. He burned them at the stake. He beat them to death. They crucified them. They hung them on stakes and covered them with oil and with tar and set them on fire and let them light up the arenas at night. They set wild dogs upon them. They set lions upon them. They would kill a deer or something like that and strip its skin off. And while it was all bloody and fresh, they'd sew that skin onto the Christians and then set wild dogs on them or other animals on them to just tear them to shreds. And all of this was public entertainment. This went on in the great arenas, the Colosseum, let the Christians just be brutalized. And it even turned the public, a bloodthirsty public. They loved these spectacles, the gladiators and the killing and the bloodshed and heads falling off. They loved all of that. But the Christians were so passive and just that public sentiment turned strongly against Nero. Then in 66 AD, there was a Jewish revolt, and it was a revolt against the Roman government. And that's when Rome also turned against the Jews and began persecuting them. they were persecuting Christians, but now they turned against the Jews and began violently persecuting them. But Gallio's ruling in 51 AD actually gave the Christians the same protections that the Jews enjoyed under Roman law. Have your meetings, preach whatever you want, just don't disturb the peace, that's all. And that lasted for 10 or 12 years. And I do want you to notice something in verse 14 that I think is interesting and worth taking just a minute to kind of highlight. Verse 14, when Paul was now about to open his mouth, you know, it's good to know when you should speak and when you shouldn't. It really is, you know. Sometimes we need to know when to stop talking. Because you're just going to talk and probably bury yourself. It's good to know when to shut up. There's a passage in Ecclesiastes 3 and verse 7 that says, there's a time to be silent and there's a time to speak. God help us to know which is which. Which is the time to speak up, which is the time to shut up. But that stood out in my mind as I was reading it again and preparing. He was about to say something, and Gallio said it for him. You know, sometimes if we'll just wait, God will defend us. Instead of jumping up so quickly to speak, we got to hurry up and defend ourselves. We got to set the record straight. Sometimes it's better to just wait, and God will rise up to your defense. You know, he'll work it out for you. So let's look at what happens next. They got driven out from the judgment seat, and Gallio was not too gentle in the process. Probably had them thrown out from there. And then verse 17 says, all the Greeks took Sosthenes, the chief ruler of the synagogue. He took the place of Crispus. Crispus, you know, he got saved. Him and his whole family got saved and baptized. They follow in the Lord now. So he's the new ruler of the synagogue. The Greeks took him and beat him before the judgment seat. And Gallio cared for none of those things. Interesting picture here, because what happens is his rebuke was so strong by Gallio. Gallio wanted him out. Just get out. They had to get the lictors, no doubt, to drag them out or put them out. And then once they're out from immediately in front of the Bema seat, the judgment seat, no doubt it was the lictors, the guards, who just started to pummel Sosthenes because he was the chief accuser. He was the one who, no doubt, was trying to drive the stake into Paul's heart, I guess you'd say. He was the one, the chief attacker or accuser of Paul. So the guards, right in front of Gallio, but just outside the, you know, the little judgment seat area there, they just start beating on him with their fist. This was not an official government-sanctioned beating. This was just, you know, let's beat this Jew who caused all of this uproar in here and upset Gallio. So they just beat the guy right in front of Gallio. And the Bible says, he didn't care. He didn't care at all. Go ahead, Bob. Oh, we'll get you a microphone.
Well, I think somebody cared, because isn't that the same Sosthenes that Paul calls his brother in 1 Corinthians?
It could very well be. It could very well be. You know, when it tells us here in verse 17 that the Greeks took him and beat him. I wish it was actually a little bit clearer as to who the Greeks were, because, you know, they had the Greeks. When you see that in the Bible, it just means the Gentiles. They kind of classified all the Gentiles at that time, you know. It didn't mean they were actually from Greece, but at the same time, you know, they likely were Romans. But here you have them beating Sosthenes. And look, when you read it again, all the Greeks. This is also a mob. So all of this crowd that's probably gathered around listening to this, you know, this accusations against Paul and listening to Gallio's response, this crowd sees the lictors beating Sosthenes, and I think they just want to get a few licks of their own. This is a fun thing to do. We get to beat him right in front of the judge who's just going to go. So I'm sure they're giving him punches and kicks, and it would have been quite a spectacle, to be sure. This beating would publicly humiliate Sosthenes, a man of dignity, a man of great prestige, a man of prominence, ruler of the synagogue. He takes a public beating in front of the judge who is ignoring it all, like, I am not interested in protecting you. And then the mob that joins in. I think, you know, the mob of Greeks, they probably didn't like the Jews too much anyway. And so here's a chance to beat up a Jew and do it legally and not face any consequences. So, you know, they jump in and beat him with their fist and probably threw in some kicks. And you know, after that happened, the Jews left Paul alone. That's for sure. But a very interesting turn of events is what Brother Bob mentioned a little while ago. In 1 Corinthians 1:1, if you keep your finger here, I would like for you to turn there. In 1 Corinthians 1:1, y'all hanging with me?
Yeah.
All right, hang with me. I'm coming right back here. But 1 Corinthians 1:1, sometime later, after Paul left Corinth, he would write this epistle to the church in Corinth, where all of these events happened. And he says, Paul, this is how they started the letter. They didn't put their name at the end. They put their name at the beginning. That's the way they did it in those days. Paul, called to be an apostle of Jesus Christ through the will of God, and Sosthenes, our brother, unto the church of God at Corinth, to those that are sanctified in Christ, called saints, and with all that in every place call upon the name of Jesus Christ our Lord, both theirs and ours. With Sosthenes, our brother. Now, there are some who believe might not be the same guy, because Sosthenes was not all that unusual of a name. So some believe it could have been somebody different. But I don't think it's a coincidence that Paul mentions him in his epistle to Corinth, where everybody would recognize the name because he had somewhat of a reputation. Look, the church in Corinth knew who Sosthenes was. That's obvious, because Paul takes mention of him. He had Sosthenes, our brother, who is with me and actually helping me write this epistle, probably did the writing for him. Anyway, it makes me believe that the Sosthenes of verse 1 right here in 1 Corinthians 1:1 and the Sosthenes of Acts 18, who was the ruler of the synagogue that got beaten in front of the judge, in front of Paul, in front of all these witnesses, the public witnesses, it makes me believe is the same man. There is no way to know definitely, because there is no solid church tradition to that effect. However, many historians point out this, that this had to be the same guy, just because of the way Paul mentions Sosthenes, our brother, to the church in Corinth. You know, the connection is all there. So he would certainly be an example of God's transforming grace. Look what God did. He got first Crispus gets saved, the ruler of the synagogue, and then Sosthenes gets saved. Now, you know, not everybody comes to Christ the same way. But however it is, whatever circumstances the Lord uses to bring us to Christ, he does use different means. Who's to say that he didn't use this particular event when he gets beaten publicly, humiliated, broken publicly, in front of all the judge and all these people? Who's to say that God didn't use that to bring him to Christ? This much we know. Sosthenes was familiar with Paul's message. You know, they write next door, right? Sosthenes is the ruler of the synagogue. He's preaching, teaching over there. Paul's right next door, and he's preaching Jesus Christ, the salvation by faith, salvation by grace. They're preaching law. He's preaching the love of Christ. He died for you, died for your sins, was crucified, rose again, lives in each of us. I mean, the messages were different, but when he knew Paul is taking the Old Testament and showing how this is the Christ, this is the Messiah. And I'll tell you something else that I thought about, that I want you to think about this. Sosthenes is being brutally beaten in the street, in the marketplace, in front of all of these people. Brutally, a mob has set upon him now. All the Greeks are beating him, kicking him. The government, a couple of the guys are beating him. The governor himself, or the deputy, the proconsul, he doesn't care. He's ignoring the whole thing. I don't care what you do to that guy. It's pretty much his attitude. And now I want you to think about this. Just give this some thought. Suppose in the beating and the pummeling and the kicking and all of that, Sosthenes happens to look up and see the Apostle Paul, because he was right there too. He was the one that Gallio said, leave him alone. He's got the same rights as you. What do you think Paul would have looked like to Sosthenes? You think Paul was gloating? You think he was saying that, good for you, that's good, you deserve that? You think that's what Paul would have been doing? You think he would have been happy, a big smile on his face, like you finally got what's coming to you, buddy? You know, you, as a Christian, Paul's, the look on his face and Paul's response would have been far, far different from anybody in that crowd that he saw. If his Jewish friends were still there, then they stood by and just watched it happen. They might have been afraid. They might have fled. But nobody came to his assistance. The Romans, the Greeks, they sure didn't come to his assistance. Gallio wasn't going to help him. But, you know, I wouldn't be surprised one bit if Paul didn't go over there and help him get up. He'd been there before, hadn't he? Of the Jews, 5 times I was beaten. Of the Jews, 40 stripes minus one. 5 times the Jews beat him. 3 times, he said, I was beaten with rods. 2 Corinthians 11. Three times with rods by the Romans. He knew exactly what it felt like to be there. Paul knew. And the compassion that would have been on his face and the sympathy that would have been in his eyes. Let me tell you something. Your actions and your reactions often preach much louder than your words. I wouldn't be surprised one bit if it wasn't Paul's response to this beating that there was such sympathy, such compassion. I wouldn't be surprised one bit if that's not what brought Sosthenes over into the world of Christ. Proverbs 24, verse 17 and 18 says, "Rejoice not when thine enemy falleth, and let not thine heart be glad when he stumbles or when he's overthrown, lest the Lord see it and it displease him, and he turns away his wrath from him." Paul would not be celebrating Sosthenes' fall or his ruin. He would not be celebrating. And we have to be very careful that we don't have the wrong attitude when we see people, maybe people who lied about us, who slandered us, who harmed us, who cheated us, and then some terrible thing happens to them. We have to be careful that we're not rejoicing in their calamity, because the Bible does, God doesn't like that. There's another passage. I want you to look with me here. We're coming back again, but this is a Bible study, so it's okay if we study a little bit, right? I want you to make your way over to Psalms 35. Psalms 35. Making my way there now. All right, Psalms 35. I'm going to read beginning in verse 11. This is one of David's psalms. Psalms 35, 11. He says, "False witnesses did rise up. They laid to my charge things that I knew not." False witnesses were lying about him, accusing him of things that didn't happen, pulling stuff out of the air. "They rewarded me evil for good to the spoiling of my soul." People doing him great harm. Now, I want you to notice the next two verses. Verse 13 and 14. "But as for me, when they were sick..." Now, his enemies, they lying about him, they do anything they could to do him wrong, to hurt him. "But when they were sick, my clothing was sackcloth. I humbled my soul with fasting, and my prayer returned into my own bosom." This, when they were sick, I prayed for them. I put on sackcloth. I humbled my soul with fasting. My prayer returned to my own bosom. The International Standard Version says, "I prayed from my heart repeatedly for them." I prayed for them repeatedly when they were sick, when they were going through trial. This was what David said. This is what he did towards his enemies. And verse 14, "I behaved myself as though he had been my friend or my brother. I bowed down heavily as one that mourns for his mother." It's very, very strong, very strong. So I do believe it's very possible. You know, Paul was very familiar with the Psalms. Very familiar. He's a scholar of scholars. He's very familiar with what the Bible says. Plus, he had the heart of Christ. the compassion of Christ, and he saw Sosthenes as just another lost soul who needed Jesus. Misguided like he was once misguided. Making accusations like he once made accusations. And he could pray for him with a compassionate heart. And I don't think it's a big stretch to say that on that day, it was not just Paul's preaching that persuaded Sosthenes, but it was his actions and his reactions to what happened to Sosthenes. I mean, it's important that we have more than words. It's important that we walk the walk. It's so vitally important that we live what we say we believe. Because people are watching, you know. You might not see them watching, but they're watching. And I do believe that Sosthenes was watching Paul, ready to see him gloat, but instead saw sympathy and compassion. So, God did something. And Sosthenes winds up getting saved. And we see him as a brother of Christ in Ephesus, writing to the Corinthians, and he says he's here because that's where he wrote 1 Corinthians, right? He wrote it from Ephesus. He's writing to the church in Corinth and said, and I'm here with Sosthenes, our brother. Very powerful. What's that? Oh. Yeah. God was adding souls. So look with me again to verse, where was I? Well, in verse 11, the Bible tells us that Paul continued in Corinth for a year and a half teaching the word of God. In verse 18, after all of this happened, Sosthenes beaten and all of that, Paul vindicated. Verse 18 says, I'm back in Acts 18. Paul, after this, tarried there yet a good while. He stayed a good while after that. I don't know how long. We don't know how long. Was he there the entire length, 18 months? Was that the whole thing, like verse 11 would seem to indicate? Or was there 18 months and then a good while after that? Not sure, but he was there for at least 18 months. We know he was there for a good while. And then it was time for Paul to leave. He was going to leave Corinth and move on. The Bible says, after he tarried there a good while, he then took his leave of the brethren. I'm sure there were a lot of hugs and, just love expressed. That he's leaving this church where he's labored for so long, the church he founded, and he's moving on. He sailed from there to Syria. That's where he was headed. He took with him Priscilla and Aquila. They were coming with him on this trip, heading back towards his home church, Antioch of Syria. And notice what it says here, verse 18, the latter part of verse 18. Having shorn his head at Cenchrea. I don't think it's Chia Pet, but Cenchrea. Because he had a vow on him. Well, since Paul is the subject, that's a good question. But since Paul is the subject of the verse, it would have to be Paul. But that's a good question, Bob. Yeah. So the subject of the whole verse is Paul, and he's sailing to Syria. He took Priscilla and Aquila, and he cut his hair off at the seaport, because that's what Cenchrea, you can say it. That's where the seaport was, the eastern seaport. Remember, Corinth was located on an isthmus, and they say that one too. And they had a seaport on each side, and Cenchrea was the eastern seaport. So He went there in order to take a ship, in order to sail to Syria. But he had a vow. He had taken a vow, and he shaved his head. There was also a church in this seaport city, Cenchrea. It's mentioned in Romans chapter 16. Paul either started it or one of the brothers from Corinth went over there and started it, but no details. But he shaved his head because he had a vow. What does that mean? It was likely the vow of a Nazarite vow, which is spoken of in Numbers chapter 16. Numbers 6. Yeah, Numbers 6. We won't go over there because it's kind of a lengthy thing to read, but you can read it when you get home. But let me tell you briefly what the vow of a Nazarite was. First, it was voluntary. You could take a vow. Now, there was a law that said that you would take this vow for a specific period of time. You could set the time, but the minimum was 30 days. So you're taking a vow for at least 30 days, and you could take a vow whether a year, 2 years, 5 years, whatever the Lord laid on your heart. It was a voluntary vow. Men or women could take this vow. Mostly it was men who took it. And the vow had several restrictions. And if you take the vow of a Nazarite, first and foremost, you do not cut your hair for the entire period of the vow. So if you're vowing for a year, 5 years, 3 years, whatever it is, no haircut. Now, the Jews in those days did not wear their hair long. They kept their hair neatly trimmed. And so if you took the Nazarite vow and your hair was long, they knew you had taken a vow. They knew that automatically. And it would garner a lot of respect in the community. That's not the intention of it, to get people's respect, but you didn't cut your hair. It's a matter of consecration. When the vow was completed, once it's done, then you cut all your hair off. You save the hair, and you bring it to the temple in Jerusalem, where it would be offered on the burnt offering. Altar. First, you don't cut your hair. Number two, you do not touch the fruit of the vine or any alcoholic beverage. No wine. Wine was a staple beverage in those days. No wine, no grape juice, no eating grapes, no raisins, no nothing to do with grapes. Nothing. You don't touch grapes. And also no strong beverage. That means no alcohol of any kind. So you don't cut your hair. You don't touch the fruit of the vine. And number three, you don't touch or even come near a dead body. Even if it's your own family member, your own mother, you're under the vow of a Nazarite. You don't touch the dead body. You don't go around the dead body. And it's a matter of consecration. It's a matter of devotion. You know, sometimes we may fast to just pray more, draw closer to the Lord, separate ourselves more from the world. Well, that's what they would do with the Nazarite vow. It would be a vow of consecration. People might take this vow to be more devoted to the Lord, more separate from the world. Sometimes people would take this vow if they had a very pressing need, something was going on, they had a very pressing need, they could take the vow of a Nazarite. Sometimes they would do it as a matter of thanksgiving and praise and just thanking the Lord for all of his goodness in their lives. There's so many, many reasons why somebody might take a vow. Can you think of any Nazarites in the Bible who lived that way in the Old Testament? Samson? He didn't keep his Nazarite vows very well, but he was a Nazarite. Samuel was a very famous Nazarite, godly Nazarite, lived his whole life as a Nazarite, as did John the Baptist. a dedicated Nazarite. So you don't drink wine, you don't cut your hair, and you don't touch dead bodies. Now, here's the thing. Let's suppose you took a 2-year vow and you live this way for 23 months and 29 days. And somebody drops dead right next to you. Too late. You have to start over. You have to start over. You start all over from day one. Here's a question. Was Jesus a Nazarite? She said it and she ran. He was a Nazarene because he lived in Nazareth. You know, that was his hometown. So they called him a Nazarene. But was he a Nazarite? Why not? How do you know? He drank wine. He made wine out of water. That would have touched dead bodies. He raised the dead. He touched lepers, healed lepers. And he didn't have long hair. No. I know. And then he always looks like a very pale-faced Englishman. So let me ask you one more question. I'm going to let you think about it because I see where the clock is going. Why did Paul take a Nazarite vow? And since he took a Nazarite vow, I mean, should we think about doing something like that? Paul took a Nazarite vow as a Christian who knew the law, knew his freedom in Christ. I mean, he wrote Galatians, right? He knew what it meant to be free in Christ. So that's the question. That's your homework for next week. Yes, sir. No, it was Paul. It was Paul because he's the whole subject of this narrative. Yes, sir. They were supposed to do this for their homework, Richard. And you just gave them all a great answer. You're right. There's no temple. There's no priesthood. There's no altar to sacrifice it on.
Now you just give it to Locks of Love.
Can we take a Nazarite vow and complete precisely what had to be done? If you read Numbers chapter 6, just read what you had to do. When you take that vow, and the vow has now come to completion, you cut your hair, it's still, you're not done. Your vow isn't done until that hair is on the altar, as well as several specific sacrifices that you have to make at the same time. And you got to do them in order, and you got to be specific sacrifices. And only when it's all done is your vow complete. Otherwise, you go back to day one and start all over again. Well, that's the whole idea, is that you're praying. Maybe it's just a time of consecration to draw closer to the Lord. Maybe it's a time of praise, worship, thanksgiving. Maybe it's you're pressing in because of a pressing need and praying that, you know, you get a breakthrough in this matter. So they did it for a variety of reasons. Why Paul did it. That's your homework. Why did Paul do it? Yes, this was the end of his vow. Though that's the answer, actually. Y'all giving away all the answers to your homework. But, yes, brother. What? It doesn't say. That's right.
When I read this, it sounded like he had his hair cut so he could start the vow from a haircut.
No, he was actually on his way to Jerusalem. He was going to make his way to Jerusalem. He was done with the vow.
Okay, what I'm saying, though, when you do the Nazarene vow, did they cut their hair first and then start their vow so the hair wouldn't be longer than necessary?
That's your homework assignment. Maybe. Maybe they did. I don't think so, though, but maybe they did. Dave, you can also jump in and look that up. And we'll talk about why would Paul take a Nazarite vow? I suspect that when he entered into Corinth, knowing what kind of city this was, and knowing what he had experienced in other cities, what might lay ahead for him, maybe he was taking a vow in prayer for this whole city, this whole heathen, ungodly New Orleans of a city. Dave? Absolutely. Oh, yeah. 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 All right, we're going to quit there tonight. I hope we got something out of it. Father, thank you for the opportunity once again to open your word and study together and read together and ponder the profoundness of your word, Lord. And just help us to apply what we learn to our own lives, Lord. Help us to know when to be silent and when to speak. And help us, Lord, to not gloat if our enemies come into calamity or those who oppose us in any way. But, Lord, help us to see them for who they are, men and women who need you. I pray, Lord, you help us to keep our hearts tender and our spirits open to opportunities to show your love. Bless us tonight, I pray, each and every one here, each and every one worshiping with us online, and help us to live a life, Lord, that honors and glorifies you in every way, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.